Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going.
Hello, everybody. God bless you today. This is Susan Puzio, and I want to welcome you to the Prophetic News Radio broadcast on Blog Talk Radio. And I wanted to remind you that we do have a website, propheticnews.com, and we also have a YouTube channel, and it's under my name, Susan Puzio. And soon to be released, a new book that I'm just finishing up, and it's called Seed Faith, Can a Man Bribe God? How False Teachers Hypnotize and Manipulate You for Offerings. So that should be out in the next few weeks. I'll keep you posted. We're just finishing up the editing and the formatting. And so it's been quite a project for the past few years. But anyway, we're looking forward to getting that out. And so, yeah, it's snowing. I guess where you are, but of course I'm in Florida, so it's not snowing here, but it is very windy. And I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow when they play in Denver and they play in Carolina, where it is also pretty nasty. So it should be interesting with the field conditions. But we'll see who's going to the Super Bowl. I definitely don't want to see the New England Patriots again in the Super Bowl. So I hope Peyton Manning wins this game tomorrow for the or the Broncos anyway, win this game. And we'll see what happens. But please, no more Patriots. Anyway, our program today, we're going to talk about, does Jesus really live in a wafer? Now, you have to realize something, that there's over a billion people, they claim, that are members of the Catholic Church. Now, I myself, from the time I was 7 till I was about 13, I guess, I attended a Catholic school and attended a Catholic church. So I was heavily indoctrinated into Catholicism. But after that, after I was about 12 or 13, I didn't really want anything more to do with it. Because even at that young age, I realized that God couldn't really do anything for me in that religious system. And there were some pretty nasty people, nuns and priests at our school. So they definitely didn't represent the Lord Jesus Christ as we were told, because back in the day, in the 1950s anyway, when I was there in school, they told you that the priest represented God. So you thought the priest was like God. And then when you saw the priest wasn't acting like God, that was a pretty poor representation of God. So anyway, I was turned off to the whole thing. And but I remember from my school days that whenever we would walk into church, and for some of you that have never been into a Catholic church, you might not know this, but then some of you were Catholics too at one time. But when you walk into the church, there's usually an altar, and there's usually a tabernacle in the church. And in our church, there was a light, like a lamp or a candle or something, that hung over the tabernacle. And if it was red, then you knew that Jesus was in the tabernacle. because inside the tabernacle there was a chalice, and inside the chalice was the bread and wine. And so when you go into a Catholic church, you bow to the tabernacle. That's what we did. We would go in and we would bow, because if, especially if the red light was on, then we knew Jesus was in there. I'm not kidding. I mean, this is what we believed. This is what Catholics believe to this day. So if you go into a Catholic church, you'll notice, go one day and you'll see for yourself. You go in and people come in and they bow, or they go on one knee to the altar, because they believe Jesus is living in that altar in the bread and the wine, or the wafer, or whatever they have in there. So but that's what I believed, because I thought, and then if the red light wasn't on, then Jesus wasn't in there. So, but if Jesus was in there, you had to be on your best behavior. But that's the Jesus that I knew. I knew the Jesus that lived in the box, in the chalice, in the bread and wine, and the Jesus that was hanging on the cross. I knew him. I knew, but I didn't know the real Jesus, because we were told that the Jews killed Jesus. And, oh, I used to feel so sorry for Jesus, because I thought, why did they kill him? I never understood why he came to die. At that time, we were told all those things, that he came to die and he died for our sins, but we didn't know what it meant. Nobody told us that, and they told us that we were born again when we were baptized, but I had no clue what that meant. I had no clue what that meant, because I never had any assurance of eternal security or eternal salvation. I never figured that I was ever good enough to go to heaven. And especially now at this time, you couldn't confess your sins to God. If you didn't get to the priest to confess your sins and you died with your sins, oh, you probably were going to hell, or you were going to purgatory anyway. So I remember one time there was a bad snowstorm and I couldn't get to church. I couldn't get to confession on Saturday. I was in a panic, because I thought, if I die in my sins tonight, I'm not going to make it. I don't know what's going to happen to me. And because you had to go on Saturday, if you wanted to go on Sunday to have communion, you had to go to confession. So if you go into a Catholic church, you'll see a box in there. There's a box in there. It looks like a closet. And when you go into that closet, there's usually two entrances, and it's got a curtain, and the one entrance that has a door is where the priest sits. So he's sitting in there, and if you see a light in there, you know he's in there. So you go in there and you kneel down, and there's this little grate, and he's sitting behind it, and you go in there and you start telling him your life story. You tell him your whole life, and then they tell you that, okay, after you confess your sins, then you you have to say five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys. That was your penance. So you had to have some kind of penance. Or sometimes you had to write sayings. We used to have to write in a book. You had to write 50-something. You had to write down 50 Hail Marys or something. That was your penance, because you couldn't receive forgiveness of sins until you went to the priest. And then you had to do penance for your sins, which was whatever they told you to do. So that's what we believed. And there's still many, many people that believe that today. These are official doctrines of the church. So don't let them tell you anything else, because sometimes they like to hide the truth. Like, they like to tell you that they don't really worship Mary, but we did. We did. We were crazy about Mary. We believe that Mary was the born without sin, that she died and she ascended into heaven, just like Jesus, you know. And, of course, you have to go through Mary to get to Jesus, see. Yeah. You have to go through Mary to get to Jesus. So, Catholics sometimes today, they try to deny it. But I was raised a Catholic. I was in Catholic school. And I can tell you that we were crazy about Mary. We believe that even though she was married to Joseph, and the Bible says she had other children, we were taught that she never had a real marriage with Joseph, and they never had any other children, that she was without sin forever. And, of course, we know that there was only one person that ever lived on the earth that didn't have any sin, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So they put her on the same platform as Jesus. And they do worship her as the mother of God. And, of course, we know that Jesus does not have a mother. God does not have a mother. She brought Jesus into the world, but God cannot have a mother. So, anyway, there's all kinds of strange beliefs that Catholics have. And they have one very strange belief, and I think this is very strange, is that they believe that Jesus actually lives in a wafer. They believe that when the priest takes a wafer, or sometimes a little piece of bread, and he takes it and he holds it in his hands and he lifts it up during the Mass, and that he says a prayer. Now, you can imagine, there's probably millions of priests around the world, and they're all saying this prayer, and they're all holding up this wafer, and they actually believe that Jesus somehow leaves heaven, and he comes down, and he inhabits this wafer. Yeah, they believe this. And then they actually believe that they eat Jesus, that he is living in that wafer, and then they eat him, and that's how they receive Jesus. So we believe that every time we went to communion, we would receive Jesus. So we were always receiving Jesus, but we didn't know who he was. We didn't know who he was. He was just some person that was out there, and we didn't understand the born-again experience, what it really meant, what Jesus' death really meant to us as far as our salvation went. But so I'm going to play some of these clips that I took this morning from a Catholic website. And also, if you wanted to get, there's a very good book to get. If you're ever doing research and you're ever witnessing to Catholics, they're hard to witness to, but it's the Vatican Council II book, and I think that this was in the 1960s. But now this book has the official Catholic doctrines in it. And so whatever they really believe is in this book. And so if someone tries to tell you otherwise, if it's in their official doctrines and canons, it's what they really believe. So that book is out there if you want it. In fact, I think they will even send you one if you write to one of these Catholic organizations and you ask for this Vatican II book. I think that's how I got mine a couple of years ago. I think they actually sent it to me. But and also, when we went to Catholic school, we never read the Bible, never one time, never, ever did we ever open a Bible. Every morning when we went to school, we spent 20 or 30 minutes first thing in the morning studying the catechism. So we did that every day. So we were thoroughly indoctrinated into the catechism and the beliefs of the Catholic Church. And that's the way it was. So, but thank God that when I was 31 years old, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and I was born again, and everything changed. So I have the truth now, and the truth is better than a lie. And I also have assurance of my eternal salvation. I know where I'm going when I die. I have no doubt about that. So now I'm going to play this audio here. Now, these people are very far out people as far as I'm concerned. Yeah, Brother Vince, he was also a Catholic. He says they gave us Bibles, but they never read out of them. Yeah, we were told that we couldn't understand the Bible, so that's why we never had it. And they told us that we always had to ask the priest if we had any questions about anything, that we weren't able to understand those things for ourselves. So, of course, this was back in the 1950s, so maybe they tell you something different now. I don't really know if they do or not. But anyway, these are two Catholic people. They used to have a series on the Catholic Channel, and the Catholics actually have a 24-hour satellite channel, EWTN, and these two people, Penny Lord, and I think her husband's name is Bob, anyway, they used to do this series, and they'd go traveling all over and visiting different shrines and churches, and so then they would report on it, and I also remember when I went to, now the Catholic Church is big on this, because when I was a young girl, we would have relics, what we would call relics, and sometimes the bishop would bring some of these relics to the church. And what a relic was usually a piece of someone's dead body. Now, it was either maybe some blood, or it might have been a piece of bone or hair. And usually the relic was in a golden, it was enshrined in some kind of a golden monstrance, I think they called them. And so then the bishop would hold it up and people could go up and they could look at it or they could kiss it or whatever. Now imagine this. Imagine that grown people, educated people, smart people are running up to the front of a church and kissing a piece of bone. Of course, it was in this glass container. You know, you weren't holding it, but that's what people would do. They would go up to it and bow down to it, and they'd want to kiss it and touch it, and like it had some kind of magical power or something. So when I was traveling through Germany, and I noticed that, especially in Europe, and you could see that back in the day, the church was the center of what was going on in the town, because usually there's a big church in every town, in small towns and big towns, there's a church, and it's a Catholic church for the most part. And I stopped to look inside this church. It looked like an interesting building, and I like architecture, so I went inside, and when I walked in, there was two glass containers, glass coffins, and in the coffins were two bodies, skeletons. There was two skeletons in these glass coffins, and they were dressed in real fine clothes, like jeweled clothes and things. And, you know, it was really weird. Like, who walks into a church and you see two skeletons in glass coffins now? You know, what does that have to do with Christianity? It's just weird. Just weird. So anyway, I'm going to play this audio. It's about 7 minutes of Penny Lord.
On all over the world. And they've gotten documentation on the real presence, the miracles. The miracles that have happened and happened very often, even today.
Thank you. I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Throughout the ages, the church has carried out the command that Jesus gave to his disciples. Give ye them to eat.
Esse enim corpus meum.
This is a tribute to those special moments in history where it pleased God to accentuate the significance of the celebration of his death and resurrection by performing a miracle. Eucharistic miracles are by no means exceptions, yet each one took place for a reason. Come with us to Italy, where we shall visit Eucharistic miracles in places such as Lanciano, Bolsena, and Orvieto, Cassia, and Siena. Our hosts are Bob and Penny Lord, authors of the book Miracles of the Eucharist. For those who believe, no explanation is necessary. For those who do not believe, no explanation is possible.
I don't think we would be able to do what we are doing if we didn't have that deep union with him in the Eucharist, because our love for Jesus is more intimate, our love for each other more understanding, our love for the poor more compassionate, and we have doubled the number of vocations. God has blessed us with many, many vocations. And I think that's the fruit of the tenderness of God, Jesus' love for us, the Eucharist.
The testimonies of those representing the church did and do not always echo the same quiet assurance of Mother Teresa's words. Yet, in many instances of doubt, God intervened.
We're here at the shrine of the miracle of the Eucharist of Lanciano in Italy, the first recorded miracle of the Eucharist in the history of the church. In about the year 700 A.D., a Basilian monk, wise in the ways of the world but not in the ways of faith, was having doubts about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And so one day, as he was celebrating Mass for the people of the parish of Lanciano, as he raised the host in consecration, the host turned into flesh, living flesh, and the wine turned into blood.
He turned to the people and confessed his doubts and told them of this wonderful God who loved him so much that he manifested himself in this miraculous form, that not only that he could believe, but that they would believe. And the word spread. People came from all parts of Italy when they found out about their Lord. They knew they had a miracle.
When this miracle happened, the priest's faith was renewed. And so the Lord's work had been accomplished. He did what he set out to do. A renewal of veneration to the Eucharist spread all over Italy.
Why is this miracle here today? Why has science been used by the Lord to prove what we Catholics have believed for 2,000 years in faith? When they tested this flesh, science found that this flesh was human flesh. This blood was human blood. And the blood type of the flesh and the blood is AB.
If you were to cut yourself and bleed and stain your shirt, within 15 minutes it loses all the chemical qualities of blood. We had heard that, but then we verified it at our local hospital. And they said, yes, not only is that true, but the blood that you give and they put in the plastic bags, if we don't refrigerate that within 1 hour, it begins to break down and you have nothing but red liquid. They took a particle of the petrified blood and liquefied it during these tests. And they found that it had all the proteins and chemicals of freshly shed blood, 1,300 years old.
What?
Also during the test, when they tested the slice of the heart, rigor mortis had not set in.
What?
It was determined that the slice of the heart was a living heart.
What is our Lord saying? Are there priests today who have lost their belief in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? Do you truly believe that Jesus is present? When was
No.
the last time that you came to church to visit him in the Blessed Sacrament? Do you go to Mass?
No.
Do you believe?
Yes.
Has this miracle been left for you, that your heart might burn as you go up to receive your Lord, his love, his heart, his blood, precious just for you?
I don't know. You know, you can't make this stuff up, okay? I mean, you can't even, if you were writing fiction, you couldn't make it up. They had petrified blood. What did he say? It was 1,600 years old, and they took it and they analyzed it, and it still had life in it. And then they took a heart, and they were cutting up some dead person's heart. No. You know, really, I mean, it sounds like witchcraft, doesn't it? It sounds like witchcraft. And really, Jesus shed his blood once, so you mean to tell me that his blood reappears again then in the chalice when the priest prays over the chalice, that his blood comes there again? I don't think so. But yet, you'll hear, I have a couple audio clips I took. You'll hear one man say, and this is one of the reasons they fought the Crusades, and that the Catholics have always wanted Jerusalem. They have always wanted it because to them it proves that there's the so-called one true church, which they have managed to doctor history in many ways, because after all, even after Jesus left the earth and the apostles went out and started making disciples, and we were first called Christians at Antioch, and there's always been a church. So even though there was a Reformation, and the Catholics like to make you think that, oh, Martin Luther was revolting against the so-called one true church, and there had to be a Reformation, and then we were called Protestants, but I don't really like that term. I don't like to be called a Protestant because I'm a Christian, and that's kind of the term that they slapped on us in the 15th century is now we're protesting the so-called one true church. Well, yes, I do protest their false doctrines and their false teachings, and I'm sure true Bible-believing Christians that have been here since the time of Jesus and the apostles have always opposed these false teachings and protested against us, against them. It wasn't only in the 15th century that they protested against this kind of lying and this witchcraft, and going back to the Old Testament where if you notice that the Catholic priests, they look like Old Testament priests. They have the robes, they have the hats, they have the incense, and they'll shake the incense thing at you. It's very theatrical. If you go in there, there's processions and they're carrying statues, and the clothes are very expensive. It's very elaborate. Jesus lives in a golden chalice with jewels on it, and really, it's really quite a show. But it just goes to show you how people can be deceived. And over a billion people are deceived to believe this false religious system, which it is a false religious system. It's another gospel. It's another Jesus, because Jesus does not come down from heaven in millions of pieces every day when they say Mass and come into a wafer. It just cannot happen. It just does not happen. Jesus Christ, and even Catholics will say this because they believe, they'll say it in their prayers that, yes, he died on the cross and then he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And we would say that, but we didn't believe it because Jesus is real. He's a real person. Yeah, he died and he resurrected and he ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't come in little pieces and appear in wafers. It's just unbelievable that people can believe this. And then they believe that they go up there and they eat Jesus. That's what they believe. They believe they're eating part of Jesus. They believe he's really in there and that they're taking his body and taking his blood. It's really bizarre. Really bizarre. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," we remember his death. But we don't actually, he doesn't actually turn into flesh and blood and come back. I didn't know that. He said he's coming again, like a second time. So how could he come every day to millions of these Catholic churches and sit inside of a chalice? It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. But you'll see if you ever watch the Catholic Channel or you go onto YouTube and you look at some of these videos, you will see grown men, educated men supposedly with doctorates and master's degrees and different types of degrees, and they're talking like this. They're talking like this, and they believe this. So very strange. Here's another priest talking about relics, and like I was telling you before, a relic is a piece of bone or it's hair or it's some kind of a body part from a dead person. And Catholics believe that some people live very, very holy lives when they're on the earth. And they're so holy, they never sin. And then when they die, after they're dead, in order to become a saint in a Catholic church for the Pope to make you a saint, you have to perform a miracle. I didn't know that any human dead person can perform a miracle after they're dead. I didn't know anybody could do that. Anyway, so that's what they believe. When they made Pope John a saint recently and they made Mother Teresa a saint recently, they had to perform two or three miracles for someone to pray to them, and then they performed miracles, and they had to be documented miracles, and then they were made saints after. But the Bible says we're saints. But, of course, we know that we don't lead sinless lives. There's nobody that can lead a sinless life. That's impossible. Only the Lord Jesus. So anyway, a relic, and this is what the priest is talking about, a relic is a piece of dead bone or hair or something from a dead person, and usually a saint of the Catholic Church.
St. Ignatius in Rules for Thinking with the Church, these are the following rules that should be observed to foster the true attitude of mind we ought to have in the Church militant. Rule 6 is this. St. Ignatius says we should show our esteem for the relics of the saints by venerating them. This is a very important Catholic doctrine. We've got what's called the Communion of Saints. Communion of Saints can be divided into three parts. The Church triumphant, those who have triumphed over the devil, the flesh, and the world. Then we have the Church militant, that's you and me. We're soldiers for Christ. When you were confirmed, you probably heard the bishop say that now you are a soldier for Christ, ready to fight the good fight, ready to run the good race, because the prize awaits you in heaven if you're a faithful soldier of Christ. Then there is what is called the Church suffering. Another word for the Church suffering would be that of purgatory. So in the Church triumphant, we have the saints. They've triumphed over the devil, the flesh, and the world. And they're in heaven, in the presence of the Blessed Trinity, praising the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. These are the words that theology uses. Latria, hyperdulia, and dulia. Latria means this: we praise only God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Hyperdulia means that we give the highest reverence and veneration to Mary, the Mother of God. God chose to come in the world through a human vessel, and it was through Mary. God chose to give His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His human nature through Mary. So we have the highest reverence for Mary. And then finally, the dulia means this, that we have a special reverence or veneration for the saints. The saints are friends of God. The saints, they have triumphed over the devil, the flesh, and the world. The saints give us good example that we should follow. As well as the saints in heaven, they can pray for us. They can pray for us and help us to get to heaven one day. So remember the Church triumphant, the Church militant, and the Church suffering.
Yeah. So they also believe that you can pray to dead saints. And they have their favorite saints, like Saint Christopher. They pray to Saint Christopher to help them find things. And there's different saints that they pray to, and they ask the saints to help them instead of asking Jesus to help them. And especially they like to ask Mary to help them, because they figure that Mary has a good in with her Son. So if you ask Mary to help you, then she'll talk to Jesus for you. Yeah. So. Oh, dear. Poor people. Now, this next audio I'm going to play is from a man that was a Baptist. He claims that he was a Baptist, and then he could tell Catholics how they were wrong. And then he found out that he was wrong, so then he became a Catholic. He became a Catholic, and he says in this audio that he will die defending the Eucharist. And of course, the Eucharist is the real presence that they believe, that Jesus really lives in the tabernacle, in the chalice, in the wafer. So here's this clip, and this clip is about 10 minutes long. So,
am I to argue with God about what happens here on the altar? I'll die for what the Catholic Church teaches, what happens here on the altar. My grandson is Samuel Tarsicius. Samuel slept in front of the altar in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Tarsicius died defending the Eucharist in the New Testament church. A little Roman boy said, I will not give up the Eucharist to the Roman soldiers. Give it to me. I will not give it to you. This is the body and blood of my Lord. Give it to me. No, we will kill you. Kill me. And they killed him and sliced him up. And my son named my grandson that in the year of the Eucharist. I'll die for what the Catholic Church teaches in front of about the Eucharist. Now I want to tell you about our first Mass, and I'll close with this example. We had never been in a Catholic church. January 1st, 1994. We were studying and reading, my wife and I. We had all our books out, and we had been struggling with this for a year. And at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I said to my wife, I closed all my books, and I said, Janet, I'm a Catholic. We had never been in a church. We had never met a priest. We had never met a Catholic that could explain or defend their faith. I read my way into the Catholic Church through the Bible and the Fathers and theology and history. I read my way into the Catholic Church. And then I called Al Cresta, who you all know and love. And he had become a Catholic a year before. And when he had converted to the Catholic Church, he told me this. And we'd been best friends for 15 years before this as evangelicals. And I said to Al, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You're way too smart to be a Catholic, Al. But then I called him a year later when I decided to be a Catholic. And I said, Happy New Year. It was New Year's Day, 2 o'clock. He says, Happy New Year, Steve. I said, Al, I'm a Catholic. He says, what? Silence, actually, on the other end of the phone. Hello, Al, are you there? Yeah, I'm here. What did you just say? I said, I'm a Catholic. He said, I know that's what I thought I heard, but I never thought I'd ever hear you say that. He invited us that day. He said to me, how would you like to go to Mass with us tomorrow? It's Sunday. I covered the phone. I never dreamed for a second that if I was going to intellectually become a Catholic, I would have to go to a Catholic Mass eventually. I never even, those two cells never connected. So I covered the phone and I said to my wife, Janet, quick, what should we do? And she says, tell Al that we'll go, but we're going to leave our kids at home. We're going to get there late, sit in the back and leave early. And they said, we're real American Catholics right from the beginning. But I'll tell you what, we never get up and leave before the final blessing. Because I'm a Catholic and I believe that the Mass is a Mass till it's over. And you know who's the first one that got up and left before the final blessing? Judas at the Last Supper. So Al took us to church that Sunday. It was actually Christ the King in Ann Arbor. It wasn't even a church, it was a warehouse. They hadn't built the church yet. And the reason I tell you this is because I saw for the first time in my life what was going on. I had read about it, but I saw for the first time in my life the Eucharist. And I explained this whole first Mass in my book, Crossing the Tiber. I go through the whole thing and explain what happened and the theology behind it. But after seeing Father Ed, the priest, for the first time coming down the aisle, I started to cry. And my wife started to cry because it's the first time in our life we'd ever seen an apostolic man. I've seen good Bible teachers, good preachers, good pastors, but I never saw an apostolic man in the apostolic succession. And when I turned and for the first time in my life saw a Catholic priest up close, I started to cry. And I cried through the whole Mass. And so did Janet. And I could go on and on about that first Mass, but I'll just tell you the part about the Eucharist. 5 minutes. I'll tell you about the Mass. I saw this in my heart, my mind. I saw it completely. I understood it. Now I had studied about the Eucharist because I'd already intellectually decided to be a Catholic. I knew what the church taught. I'd read the Fathers. I'd understood the biblical passages. And so I understood what the Eucharist was. But here, for the first time in my life, I saw it with my eyes. It's one thing to read a book about an elephant. It's another thing to walk around the corner and boom, bump right into one. You can explain an elephant a lot better after bumping into it than you can just by reading about it. And so here I am sitting in the Mass and I'm watching. I don't understand all that's going on. As far as I'm concerned, the priest was just up there doing his thing, folding his hands, this, that, holding this up, shaking this, blowing smoke here and there. And I, you know, it, to me, is the first time I'd ever seen this. The priest is up there putting on the show. But when the Eucharist came, I understood what was going on because my mind, I started arguing like with myself like I would have before. My old Steve Ray said, this is sacrilege, this is idolatry, it's stupid. And the other side of me says, no, this is the body and blood of Christ. And then the other side says, don't you remember in the Bible it says that Jesus was crucified once and for all? He's not crucified over and over on the altar. I used to use that against Catholics all the time. Why do you sacrifice him here all the time? You say it's a sacrifice. Jesus was crucified once and for all on the cross. Says it so 3 times in Hebrews and once in 1 Peter. And the reason you come here every Sunday is because you don't read your Bibles. If you'd read your Bibles, you'd understand that this is a sacrilege and it's unbiblical. But then again, on the other side of my mind, I remembered in Revelation 13, verse 8, in the two best Protestant translations, King James and NIV and others, it says that Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. Well, let me explain this. I was right when I said Jesus was crucified once and for all in space and time. There's no doubt he was crucified in 30 AD in Jerusalem, space and time. But it was in space and time that's the key. Imagine that God is in eternity and he creates a creation that's like a bubble. He creates this bubble and inside is space and time, the continuation of events from beginning to end. You can't be here and there at the same time. All of these limitations we live with that God doesn't. And then one time, God decided to come down into the bubble and be one of us. Boop! He drops right into the bubble. He lives here for 33 years. He suffers, dies, and dies at in one time in space and time on the cross in Jerusalem. And when you go there, you can still touch the place where the blood dripped. And then after he rose from the dead, boop! He went back up out of the bubble and he's back in eternity again. We're still stuck in the bubble. He's not. And in Revelation 13:8 it says that that Jesus was crucified before the foundations of the world. How could he have been crucified before the foundations of the world if he was crucified in 30 AD? And then you read in Revelation 5, verse 5, looking into the future, it says, "Behold, I saw a lamb standing as though slain on the altar before the throne of God." Is the lamb standing as though slain with his throat slit? There's a lamb standing on the altar with his throat slit, but he's alive. My favorite painting in the world is called The Adoration of the Lamb by Van Eck. And it's in Ghent, Belgium, and I went all the way to there to see it one time. And it is a lamb standing in an altar out in a field, and his throat is slit, but he's standing there majestically, and blood is gushing out of his throat into a chalice. And people from all the world, love different colors and languages and tribes, are all coming to adore the lamb. Right from Revelation 5, verse 5 in the New Testament. There in eternity future, if there's such a thing, stands the Lamb of God slain. It's the crucifix. I put up a blog one time about a year ago. You could still read it on my website, catholicconvert.com. And it's called, What God Sees When He Opens His Eyes in the Morning. He sees the sacrifice, the lamb. He sees the crucifix, the slain one, with the wounds still in his hands and throat slit. The Lamb of God, the Passover lamb. That's what God sees when He opens His eyes every morning. And then I realized it wasn't just that He was crucified before the foundations of the world, and that in the future He's still in the throne before God. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says that if you sin, come to you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiatory sacrifice. Not that He was in the future. He is right now, present tense, our sacrifice. He's right now before the throne of God like this, presented as an offering before the throne. I realized all of that at my first Mass. It was in space and time, but God is outside of space and time. So in God's mind, in God's eyes, it is an eternal event. And what happens on the altar? When the priest, Father Steve or Father John, come out here, they look just like average guys, except they have a collar. But they're not. Their souls have been changed by ordination, by the sacrament, by the Holy Spirit. And when they come out here in persona Christi, they hold up a piece of bread and they hold up a chalice of wine. But what happens when they pray over that is that one, it's not another sacrifice. It's not Jesus being offered again over and over as another sacrifice. We are now celebrating what is eternally the one eternal sacrifice that's always before the eyes of God. That one eternal sacrifice comes slamming down through space and time onto that altar, and we partake of eternity.
What?
That which was before the foundations of the world and which is until the end of time, well, now comes down as an eternal event right on the altar, and we get to partake of eternity. That's what the Mass is. That's what happens at the altar. And I'll close with this example. The sun rises.
Now, who's the author of confusion? Does that man sound confused or what? And notice, in part of that speech he was giving, he says that he's talking about eternity, and he says if there is such a thing, if there is such a place, he doesn't believe in himself. But this is how Catholics are. This is how I was as a Catholic. I could say things. I could talk about Jesus, and I could sound like I know Jesus. And you see how this man talks. But yet he also says, and he identifies himself in that speech when he says that eternity, if there is such a place, he doesn't really believe in heaven, that there is such a place as heaven. He doesn't. He doesn't. He's not saved. He's not saved. He might have been a Baptist, but he probably wasn't saved as a Baptist. If he had to go searching, after I got saved, I didn't search anymore. I wasn't looking anymore for the truth because I found it. I didn't have to go searching through the so-called church fathers and whatever, through books and through history to try to find what I was looking for. I knew I found what I was looking for. The search was over. I didn't question my faith anymore after that. So when you know the truth, sets you free. You don't have to look anymore. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hallelujah. And Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I don't have to go and take communion to receive Jesus. Jesus Christ lives in me. And I don't have to keep going to get him. And then they don't even believe they have him anyway. They don't believe they have him anyway. If you look in the, if you happen to get a copy, and also you can go to the Catholic websites, but if you get a copy of this book, The Vatican II Council, in this book they say, and this is a Catholic belief, that there is nobody can be saved unless they're Catholic. There is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. This is a dogma of the Catholic Church. This is a belief that no one can be saved, or no one else knows Jesus Christ except for them. And I know I have Catholic relatives, and they're still trying to get me to come back to the to what they consider the one true faith, and because they just don't know, they don't know what they're talking about, and it's very hard to explain to them. You just have to pray for them and hope that somehow, it's like my one relative, we were talking one time, and I think we were talking about Peter, and she was trying to tell me that Peter was the first pope, and I said, well, there's no really biblical evidence that Peter was ever in Rome in the first place, and also Peter had a wife, and she was furious. She said, what do you mean he had a wife? He didn't have a wife. And I said, well, the Bible says that Jesus healed his mother-in-law, so I guess he had a wife. Oh, well, she was shocked. But anyway, you hope that even if that one little seed that you could sow into their life of the Word of God eventually would bear forth fruit. Even though that was a small seed that was sown into her heart, the fact that Peter had a wife and he had a mother-in-law, that should make her maybe one day try to search it out and try to find out for herself what the truth is, because they built this whole religious system upon the fact that Peter was the first pope and he went to Rome, and they built this magnificent basilica in his honor, and supposedly his bones are there, and I mean, it's quite the place over there in Rome, the Vatican. Very, very wealthy. They have their own government. They have their own bank. They have their own army. and you ask yourself, why do they have all these things? Well, there's a reason. There's a reason. But I want to play another here. This is a longer clip, too, from this man. I guess he said his name was Steve Ray. I just found these audio recordings today. So here he's talking about being a Baptist and then also becoming Catholic.
Steve and Father John. In fact, Father Steve and I are going in June to the Holy Land and to Jordan for 14 days if you want to come along. But I used to be a Baptist. I wasn't always a Catholic. And if you'd invited me here, if Margie had invited me here 15 years ago, I would have been just as enthusiastic and just as eager to be here, but for a completely different reason. I would have come here to get you all saved.
You weren't saved.
Because I was convinced that all of you are going straight to hell, following the old man in Rome who led you with a false gospel and false ideas and the traditions of men, and was leading you all right straight to hell. And if I'd have had a chance to come here and get you all born again and believe in faith alone and become real Bible Christians, I would have been here in a heartbeat. And I could go right back into my old shoes and do it right now. And I'll do a little bit of it here because I want you to understand what the Eucharist is and what the alternatives are. When I was a Protestant, I would have asked you, why do you come here and worship a piece of bread?
Mm-hmm.
My wife and I, she's in the back at the table there. She's the pretty blonde I've been married to for 32 years now. Best thing I ever did besides becoming a Catholic.
Mm.
We would challenge Catholics and say to them, why do you worship a piece of bread? Don't you understand that you're intelligent people? Some of you are even college educated, and yet you worship a piece of bread. That's not intelligent.
No.
We had never been in a Catholic church, my wife and I. January 1st of 1994, we intellectually decided to become Catholics. At that point, we had never been inside of a Catholic church in our whole life out of principle. My wife is the first Catholic in her family in over 400 years. Both of our families rejected us when we became Catholics. We had never met a Catholic priest personally in our life. And we had never met a Catholic who could explain or defend the faith. Every time we met a Catholic and asked them, are you saved and going to heaven? They would say, well, we hope so. We haven't killed anyone. We're trying to be good. And I'd go, gotcha. You don't have a clue. I was convinced Catholics didn't have a clue, and most don't. And so when we became, when we started to look at this whole idea of being Catholic, it was totally bizarre to us and absurd to us at first.
Yeah.
We would have said to you about this Eucharist, we called it a cookie Christ. We called it a graven bread. I even have a book at home still. I have the best anti-Catholic library of anybody, by the way, on my shelves. I have 20,000 books in my house, and a whole bunch of them are anti-Catholic books because it's good to study those and keep up on what the opposition teaches.
Oh.
And I would have said that this was a cookie Christ. A graven bread. There's a book on my shelf called Graven Bread. Why? Because we are told never to make a graven image. And what do Catholics do? They take a piece of bread and they make it a graven image, graven bread, and they put it on the altar. And they bow and they worship this. Now, if I had come here before, I would say to you, not only is it, for many educated people, not only is it stupid, but it is also idolatrous. You are to worship God alone. Why do you worship a piece of bread? But there was there's really only a few alternatives. I'd go on like a Baptist preacher if I could, but I got to cover the good stuff here. There's really only a few alternatives of what really takes place and happens on this altar, what we experienced here for those who were here for Mass an hour ago. And it's like a sliding scale. At one end, we say that it is the body and blood of Christ. On the other end of the sliding scale, the other alternative we have is to say that it is a piece of bread. There's not a lot of wiggle room in between. It's one or the other. Now the Lutherans come along and say, well, it's consubstantiation, which means the presence of Jesus is with the bread. We, of course, say transubstantiation wasn't defined until after the 1200s. Doesn't mean it was invented in the 1200s. It was simply defined in the 1200s and given a scientific explanation. Transubstantiation means trans means change, substantiation, substance, a change of substance. Luther said, no, it's a consubstantiation. Con means with. Christ becomes part of or with the substance. But in the big scale of the picture, you only have two really alternatives. It either is a piece of bread, which if that's the case, us Catholics are idolatrous and we are stupid and we are foolish. If it is only a piece of bread. Let's face it, if that's a piece of bread on the altar, then we're foolish to come here and worship it and eat it and think we're eating Jesus. But on the other hand, the other alternative is that it is Jesus.
Really?
That it is His real presence. It is His body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Really?
Now, if it is only a piece of bread, we've already talked about the implications of that for Catholics. We're foolish and idolatrous. But on the other hand, if it is Jesus, then what about my old position? Then I am mocking and making fun of and ridiculing one of the greatest, if not the greatest, gift of God that He's given to us in His church in the world, Himself, to eat, and we are what we eat.
What?
So you have these two drastic contradictions, and everyone in the world has to make a decision on which one it is, whether they like it or not. And if they're apathetic and just make a decision not to believe it by default, guess what? They've still made a decision that they believe that it is not the body and blood of Christ. And we, by faith, and for good and substantial reasons, it's not just because we have faith. Believe me, this does not become bread and wine because we believe it does. We believe it becomes bread and wine because it does. Our belief and faith doesn't make something come into existence. We believe it because it already is in existence. What happens on that altar is objective reality. It happens whether we believe it or not.
Oh.
What we believe it, and there are good and substantial reasons why we believe it. So I want to get into a little bit about the Protestant Reformation and what happened there. For the first 1,500 years, everybody believed that what happened on this altar was real and substantial, and the bread and the wine became the body and blood of Christ.
Oh, really?
In my book, Crossing the Tiber, the last one-third of that book deals with the Eucharist from the Old Testament and the New Testament and the first 5 centuries of the church, and I show that there was a continuity all the way through. There was no broken line of continuity. It was the body and blood of Jesus, even to the point where Tertullian said in the 3rd century that if a piece falls on the ground, everybody is in distress. What do we do? It fell on the ground. You don't get worried about a piece of bread falling on the ground. It happens at our house all the time. We have 3 grandkids living there with us. Not just bread gets thrown on the ground, everything does. It's no big deal. But why did Tertullian, why did the early Christians, why were they so upset if a piece of the Eucharist fell to the ground? Because from the very beginning, the very first Christians believed that this was the body and blood of Christ. It's no longer bread. And in my book, I have a little chapter called A Short History of the Resistance. It's short because there was none. Everybody believed in that. It didn't come about until what we call the Reformation, but what I refer to as the Rebellion. And I was part of the Rebellion. That's why I got the right to call it that if I want to. But in 1529, Martin Luther and the Reformers went up to Marburg, Germany. And in 1982 and in 1985, my wife and I sold everything and went and spent a year driving around Europe studying our Protestant Reformation, our history. We went to the places of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Farrell and Bucer and these guys to learn about it. And in 1529, Martin Luther and Calvin and Bucer and all these reformers, what some people call the magisterial reformers, the first ones, went to Mount Marburg. There's a mountain there and there's a castle. And they had a meeting because they said how foolish it would be if we broke away from the one church to start something new and found out that we were all fragmented and not agreeing among ourselves. We need to be very careful that we all agree together so we don't discredit ourselves. Oh, would they be surprised today? But even then they saw it happen because at that very meeting they saw that they couldn't agree. Martin Luther slammed his fist on the big oak table and said, it says, he wrote a chalk on the table, this is my body. He said, I will not be moved from this. He doesn't believe it anymore like the Catholics do, but he still believes that something happens there on the altar. But Zwingli said, it's all symbolic. It's all a deception of the Catholics. It's all symbolic. Jesus is talking about faith, not about anything that really happens here. And they argued and fought. And by the end of that meeting there in Marburg, they went away, many of them, refusing to shake hands with the other, saying, "You are no longer a brother of mine." This is only 10 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. 10 years later. 50 years later, there was a book written entitled 200 Definitions of the Words, "This is My Body." Up until that time, they...
Well, you know, he has a way of rewriting history, doesn't he? Very interesting, though. It is, isn't it? It's very interesting to know and to hear it from people themselves, what they really believe, because you might know Catholics, and they might tell you one thing, and they really believe another. Some of them don't even know what they believe, really. But you heard him say, "Not to, you, it's true whether you believe it or not," he says, because it's a fact. And it's kind of like these, you know, the pimp preachers, the scam artist preachers. They tell you, don't think about what you're doing, just do it. And that's basically what he's telling you, too, is don't think about it, just believe it, because the fact that you don't believe it doesn't make it not true, he tells you. And here's the really strange thing about this guy, is he claims that he was a Baptist, and he could get you born again, but yet we know he wasn't born again. He said it himself, that he didn't know if there really was an eternity. So he didn't believe anything he was talking about when he was a Baptist preacher, and he certainly doesn't know what he's talking about now as a Catholic, because it's some kind of revisionist history he writes that, the apostles all believed it was really the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist. I didn't even have that word. I don't even know. I never heard Peter say that word, or Paul say that word. And the fact that he says he's studying he wants to study his Protestant history, and he starts the history in the 1500s. Well, that's not our history. Our history was started at the time of the apostles. That's when our history, the New Testament history, starts. From the time of the New Testament, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the founding of his church, that's when our history begins. It doesn't begin from Martin Luther. That's not true. So Martin Luther had his own thing, because Martin Luther was a Catholic. He was a Catholic monk, and he was reading the Bible. And he looked in the Bible, and he found out that the Bible said that you're saved by faith, and you're justified through faith alone. And for a Catholic, especially a Catholic monk, that was a big revelation. So for Luther, that's what started his Reformation, when he was trying to reform the Catholic Church, because he was opposed to... one of the things he was opposed to was the selling of indulgences, or selling time out of purgatory, selling miracles, which they still do. They were one of the originators of it, really. This whole selling, you can buy your way into heaven, or you can buy things from God, and they've been very successful at it. So this is some of the things that Luther opposed, and there was 95 things that he opposed. So he was opposing... the Catholic Church, and he had a death warrant out on him at this time. They were going to kill him. Now, why would you want to kill somebody because they don't believe what you believe? That's just ridiculous that they even call themselves Christians, and yet they wanted to kill Luther. They had a bounty out for him. He was a wanted man by the Catholic Church. They wanted to put him to death for his beliefs, and he had to go into hiding, and later on he came out of hiding and he got married and he had children. And he wrote a Bible. He wrote hymns. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, I believe, is one of Luther's hymns. And so that's a little bit of the history of Luther. But Jesus had a church from the time that he walked on the earth, and the apostles were traveling around and telling people about the works of Jesus. And people were being born again, and they were being baptized. And so that's when our history begins. This other history that these people have, it's not our history. Our history is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we base our faith and our beliefs on the Word of God. We don't base it on any extra books. There's nothing wrong with reading books and studying history, but we base the truth on the Word of God. When whatever anybody else says, we have to throw it out, because if it's not in the Bible, then it's not true. And it doesn't matter what anybody says. So anyway, that's a little history on the Eucharist. And I wondered, I was thinking about this today, and I don't know if anybody has an answer. If anybody does, please email me, susan@propheticnews.com, because I'd like to hear your take on it. But I wonder why it's so important for Catholics to believe that Jesus Christ lives in the wafer, that it's actually his body and blood in there. Why are they so vehement about it? Why will they kill for it? You heard him say that he would kill for it. Why? What is it about that? So I think that's a question I would like answered. Is if anybody knows why in their history, or what makes it so important to the Catholics as part of their doctrine to believe this. I would like to know. So anyway, that's another program for today. And I want to thank you all. Thank you, everybody that's in the chat room. Thanks for stopping by. Don't forget to tune in to Rapture Ready Radio on Blog Talk Radio. Jackie Alnor is on there. Also with Brother Vince, Truth Sharks Radio on Blog Talk Radio, and our brother the Wolf Tracker, who's doing a tremendous series on First Fruits. He's having a 30-day trial. Very informative, because after really, if he'll send you some notes. He's done a great job with his research and his notes, and you can actually put together a book after the 30 days. And you'll be able to refute any teaching on first fruits. If anybody has any pastor that you know, or any of your friends believe this thing about you have to give God a first fruits offering, which was fruit. So the church you're going to is asking for first fruits, then bring them a basket of fruit on Sunday, because that's what it is. But anyway, you'll be able to understand exactly what first fruits is, and you'll be able to present your argument to people intelligently. You'll have the notes and the outlines and everything, and you can knock that old sacred cow down, that false teaching about you have to give God the first fruits offering in January, and you have to give him a... Now, this is a picture I get. Like, when they talk like this, this is the picture that I get in my mind of the God that they're talking about. It's not the God I know, because my God's not like that. But their God sits on a throne, and he's got his arms folded, and he's angry, okay? And they come up to him, and they say, and they lay the first fruits down at his feet, and their God looks at them and says, "No, that's not enough. What? You're only giving me one day's salary? Now, I want a whole month's salary. Now, some of these people, these preachers, they tell you that God wants a whole month of your salary. And so that's their God. He's sitting on his throne. He's angry because you only gave him one day, and he wants a whole month of your money. So it really, but anyway, you'll have those notes to look at, and you'll be able to study those, and you'll be able to refute those arguments about this ridiculous first fruits offering. But anyway, stay warm, stay safe. If you're in the snow area, don't drive, and enjoy the games tomorrow. I hope your team wins, whoever you're rooting for. But I'm rooting for the Cardinals, and I'm rooting for Peyton Manning and the Broncos. So anyway, we'll see what happens, right? But God bless you all, and thank you for listening. Thank you for stopping by, everybody. I appreciate it so very much. God bless you. Remember, Jesus Christ is Lord. No matter what you're going through today, he will be there for you to get you through. We all go through our trials and tribulations. Amen. And the most important thing, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, ask him to come into your life. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Have a heartfelt repentance. Jesus Christ said in John 3 that ye must be born again. And first you're born of your mother, then you must be born again of the Spirit of God. Read the book of Romans, where the book of Romans says that confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. You must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a Savior. He will forgive you of your sins, and he will give you a brand new life today. Old things will pass away, and behold, all things will become new. You won't have to look anymore for God, because you'll find him in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Hey, record. Here we go.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there.